Go ahead, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start reading. I'm going to give some comments. Eventually, we're going to, near the end, actually read the entirety of the prodigal son. When I get to that point and do that, don't think I'm about to do the same thing and make a whole bunch of other specific comments, okay? Because I think at that point you might feel like, wait, you're just getting to that portion. But just want to give you a heads up on that. But let's pray, and then we're going to consider Luke chapter 15 and see what God has for us here today. Well, Father, Lord, I thank you so much for, Lord, even hearing from Ken the answered prayer about praying they'd have an open door with family, and they had that the other day, 4 hours of a conversation. Lord, you're the God who hears prayer. Lord, Paul prayed that he might have an open door, that he might have words to know how to speak as he ought. And Lord, you no doubt gave the Apostle Paul that very thing. And so, Father, we're grateful you're a God who hears prayer. We're in such a fallen world. There's so much disruption, confusion, people who are focused on everything but you, everything but your word, everything but eternity. And Lord, here we are today to think about the one thing that matters. Father, it's you. It's not politics. It's not society. It's your kingdom. It's the kingdom of God and the age to come. And so, Lord, we're here anticipating that one day the heavens are going to roll back and you're going to come down and you're going to judge the world and you're going to come and receive us to yourself if we've not yet died and gone to be with you. And so, Lord, this is what we're concerned about. Lord, we're concerned about people who are lost and without you. Lord, I'm concerned about the three, Lord, homeless sinners, Lord, who I drove by today on the way here. Lord, even Daphne, who, Lord, invited to church, Father. She's here every Sunday outside. She won't come in. Lord, we want to have hope for these individuals, Father, that they would not lose their soul. Lord, they wouldn't remain in their drunkenness and removing themselves from having the ability to have a sober mind, but Father, that they would with soberness receive the Word of God, receive the truth. So Lord, thank you for your Word. We thank you you've given us a book. We thank you you've given us truth. So I pray you'd help me now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors, that's people who are traitors, exploiters of their own people. You could say a modern equivalent, maybe corrupt officials or politicians. Now, the tax collectors and sinners. And we use that word kind of light sometimes. Well, I'm a sinner. Now, these people really sinners, immoral. They were all drawing near to him. They were all drawing near to him. This is remarkable. They were drawing near to him. Outcast and sinners of the worst kind were drawing near to him. And who's the him? Okay, but who's Jesus? He's the Holy One. Who's Jesus? He's the one, he's not defiled. He's the one who knew no sin. He's the one that people, angels and cherubim say what to Jesus? Holy, holy, holy. Right? This is the one we see right here with these sinners, these wicked people, these people that society, especially religious society, hates, and we see them drawing near to Christ. This is remarkable. It's so easy to just read that over. They drew near to him, and he didn't repel them. He didn't shoo them away. This is incredible. This is the Savior. This is the Lord that we've got. If you couldn't draw near to Christ, if he shooed them away right here, that would mean we're all going to hell. I mean, we have no hope at all this morning of any sort of salvation, because that would reveal the very character of God. But Christ is revealing the character of God as one whom these sinners, they draw near. And what verses, that phrase, draw near, what book does that make you think about in the Bible? Hebrews. Oh yeah, Hebrews. You got to love all those draw nears in Hebrews. Right? Christ let sinners draw near to him, that they might hear the truth, they might draw near with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that they might then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? The Lord lets you draw near to him, and then all these other draw nears start to happen in your life. We can say this morning, the nearness of God is my good. Now, who couldn't but rejoice at this? I mean, we can, right? If you're a Christian here today, you look at these tax collectors and sinners drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you just rejoice. I mean, this is incredible. This is a reminder of me and my sin coming to this Savior. I mean, isn't that the only way to respond, is to rejoice that we can actually draw near to God? Well, verse 2, not everyone's happy. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, complaining. They're critical. They're accusing him, saying, this man, you see, they don't think Christ is really the Son of God. They don't think he's really representing the Father. They don't think as they see the Son, they see the Father. They're not thinking in that way. They're disconnecting him from the Father, it seems. And they're looking at what the Son is doing, and they're saying, this is wrong. This is sinful. This man, he's receiving them, and he's not only receiving them, he's eating with them. He's eating with them. This great close association with them. And this is not the first time Luke brings this up, and this is not the last time Luke brings this up. In Luke 5, you have the exact same thing. 5 verse 30, if you have your Bible, you could even read that with me. 5 verse 30. He says right here, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumble. Or verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's saying, these tax collectors, these sinners, they're sick. They recognize they're sick. And then he says in verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so this grumbling's already happening. And then you get to Luke 19, you know what you find there? Now it's no longer just the tax collectors, no longer just the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling at Christ receiving sinners. Now it's all the people. It's all the people. You see, when the religious leaders in your day, when they start grumbling about something, the people who are submitting under them, they see this response and they start imitating and copying it. So by the end of Luke, you got all manner of society is upset at Christ and thinking this is wrong there in Luke 19. So Christ, he's got to respond, right? The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to him. The Pharisees are grumbling. And Jesus doesn't just look at their grumbling and ignore it. He responds. And that's what we see in verse 3. So then he told them this parable. Notice Luke says he told them this parable. You get to verse 8, it doesn't say he's telling them another parable. You get to verse 11, it doesn't say he's telling them another parable. And so many would say this is just one parable. It clearly all goes together. He says he tells them this parable, and then he shares these three different examples right here. And so those who grumble and complain about his compassion towards sinners, his close association with them, he's got to respond to those. I mean, these people, in a way, they would rather take up the old covenant law, like the woman who was caught in adultery, and they would rather we pick up stones and stone these individuals than Christ receive these individuals. He's got to respond to those who don't see that they're sick. They just think they're righteous. They think they're really good. And we're going to see that more clearly when you see the older brother and how he's represented. At the end of Luke 15, the older brother makes the statement in verse 29, I never disobeyed your command. You see, that's the Pharisees. They've got this perception, I've never disobeyed God. I've perfectly kept and done everything that he wants. And so we've got in the rest of this chapter is Christ's response. He told them this parable in view of this accusation that they made towards him. And so, yeah, if you got accused of that, how would you respond? Well, we got Jesus. And Jesus shows us how he responds right here. And there's a lot, I mean, you could preach 5 sermons out of Luke 15. I mean, there's a lot you could say out of Luke 15. I'm not going to cover all of it, but I want to look at the main thing. Because clearly there's one main aspect here that leads Christ to say everything he does. And so just briefly is a brief overview. If you look at verse 6, the first example he gives is a lost sheep gets found. Right? And then verse 6, it says he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he tells them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. And then you go down to the next section, you got a lost coin. In verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying to them corporately, rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I had lost. And then you've got in this last section a lost son. In verse 32, you have the same conclusion, right? Jesus is saying it's right to be receiving these people and rejoicing when they repent. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found. And you know, just made me think about Jacob. Remember Jacob when he found out Joseph was alive? It says when he found that out, his father was revived. Revived, right? That, what a response to a sinner repenting and being saved. And here, Christ is going to show us that's not only his response is rejoicing, it's not only the Father's response is to rejoice, but that should be our response as ones who've been saved by Christ and are seeking to be made more like Christ. But that's the opposite of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees look at this, they grumble and they complain. They're not happy with the way the Lord Jesus is conducting this. So there's a primary lesson that this parable is designed to teach, right? Some will look at this and they're going to try to find every single aspect of the gospel. And I'm not saying you might be able to make a really good case about certain aspects of the gospel in here. What I'm telling you here, Jesus brought all of this up. I hope it's pretty evident. He brought it all up right there at the beginning as a response to the grumbling of the scribes who were accusing him that what he was doing was wrong, and he's simply justifying and defending that this is absolutely right, the way that I am responding, and this should be your response. You shouldn't be complaining. You should be rejoicing because God is rejoicing. And so that is a theme throughout the whole thing with the coin, the sheep, and then the son. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, right? It's fitting. And you think, we're trying in our lives to become more and more like Christ and know what is fitting, right? I like that word, the ESV, it says. It's fitting. You know, you look at certain things in your life, you say, is this fitting? Is it right? Well, here we've got an example of the Lord showing what is fitting, what is right in his perspective. And so Christ has to expose the religious legalists, their wickedness and grumbling rather than celebrating, by showing them who is celebrating right here in the passage. And maybe we should even look at that just right here at the beginning. Look at verse 10. This is a verse that is often misunderstood. I think for years this is a verse I misunderstood. And so read this verse carefully. And prior to reading it, remember the shepherd in verse 6, whoever that shepherd represents, let's say it represents the Lord, he's saying, rejoice with me. The shepherd is doing the rejoicing, right? And then you go to verse 8, you've got a woman who finds the coin. Verse 9, she says to her friends, rejoice with me. And then look at verse 10. He says, just so, in the same way I tell you. So now he's saying, look, I'm seeing what really is happening here. This is actually what's happening in heaven. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, who's doing the rejoicing right there in verse 10? Yeah, it's God, right? And we might often quote it, you know, there's more, the angels have more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's not the point. He's saying God is rejoicing. There's someone before the angels who is rejoicing, and it is God. It is God the Father there rejoicing. I mean, you look at the Bible and you try to make a list of what are specific things that are going to bring joy to God. I mean, in some ways it could be a long list if you look at the way things, there's inferences and there's something implied, but this really stands out. And so, let's look at verse 4. Let's work through a little of this section right here. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost. And look at this phrase. Until he finds it. Until he finds it. Right? He's asking the question. He's asking you and I a question. He's asking these religious leaders a question. And so we could just keep reading, but no, we should stop and we should think about what's behind his question and how would you even answer this? What man, if you had 100 sheep, if you lost one of them? He's saying it's somewhat obvious that the sheep has enough of a value that if you lost the one sheep, you don't just say, it's a sheep. I'm not going to go after that sheep, right? I was just walking by out there a moment ago and Tim Ferguson dropped a colored pencil and it rolled. And Tim Ferguson went over there and he picked up the colored pencil. And I asked him, why'd you pick up the pencil? Did it have value to you? Or was it just because you didn't want to litter and you knew it was a waste, but you knew it needed to end up in the trash? And you know what he said? He said, no, it has value to my daughter. Right? I mean, he's bringing something like that up into their mind that they could relate to. This man is a sheep. And I should say here, another thing I think is often misunderstood, that the people will read into the fact that he's using the imagery of the sheep and say that this person is already a Christian and they went and they fell into sin. And this is somehow depicting Christ's love for his believers and he's going to go after them and he's going to bring them back to the fold, right? But I would remind you, just because there's sheep imagery, we can't read into that means he's talking about a Christian. Who the very people he's addressing here, the scribes and the Pharisees, are accusing him of receiving tax collectors and sinners who are coming to hear him. These aren't people who are yet saved. And throughout this parable, he speaks about people who are lost and then they end up being found. And you could have a whole debate on who the 99 are. I think the 99 are the Pharisees. They're the people who they think they're righteous, but they're not righteous. Like the older brother who says, I've never disobeyed my father. But that I don't think that's the main point, trying to describe who those 99 are. His main point is you've got one that someone goes after. He's bringing up something they could relate to. Jesus is saying, you'd search until you found your sheep, right? You'd search, you'd call around until you found that sheep. And if you do that towards the sheep, because the sheep has value, and you go after that, and if you do it for the coin, which the coin that the lady loses is about a day's work, right? Let's say you made $150, you make $150 in a day. I mean, if you get home and $150, it falls out of your pocket, and you can't find it, you don't just say, yeah, no big deal, right? Because it has value to you. There's value there for that money, those resources. And so I think what Jesus is saying to them, if you do that for an animal of yours, you Pharisees, because I imagine they would have answered and said, yes, if I lost a day's wages, I'd go and find that. Yes, if I lost one of my sheep, I'd go find that. Jesus is kind of saying, I mean, look, you guys, you're saying you're going to put more value on money and an animal than on a human soul. You're going to hold that as more valuable? And he ends with an example of a human soul, a son. I mean, what father is not wishing? It's one thing for the Pharisees to look at other kids who are rebellious and bring up Deuteronomy and say they should be stoned. But if it was one of the sons of these Pharisees, it was one of their sons who's off in the far land, they're most likely not thinking, let's pick up some stones. They're wanting mercy. And so in this last example he gives, he brings up something. It's not a coin, it's not a sheep, he actually brings up a son, a human soul, not an animal, not a piece of currency, but a soul. It's common sense you go and find that which you lose and it has value. And so clearly the massive problem in the Pharisees' mind, is that they don't put any value on these lost sinners. They don't see there's any hope. They don't understand how they could even be forgiven and have value in God's eyes because they look at value being gained through self-righteous keeping of law. And so it's kind of like there's no hope for these individuals. They have no sense of hope. And so Christ is showing, I and the Father, we have value on these sinners that I'm eating with. There's a goal here to see this lost coin found. And brethren, those absolutely lovely words, he searches until he finds it. He's not quitting. And I know I shared this years ago, but I was struck when I read on the news in 1997, Mr. Gao in China, his son was kidnapped, very young boy, and Gao Gongtime spent 24 years searching for his son. He drove 10 motorcycles into the ground. He was robbed, beaten. For 24 years, in a country of a billion people, he searched for his one lost coin, his lost son. And eventually, he found his son. He found his son. Why did he not quit? It's his son. Yeah, his son is valuable to him. But what value do lost sinners have for you and I? I mean, that's part of what hit me even driving here. You've got, I forget the ladies, the lady who's missing one leg, who down Martin Luther, she's always right there. You've got Daphne who lives over there in the bushes and will hang out in the bushes and will sit over here. Those aren't my kids. But how does God, if they repent, their angels are going to see joy from the throne when the message is brought that that lost sheep is found and has turned from his evil way. I mean, that's absolutely incredible. And the Pharisees, they don't get it, and they don't put value on the human soul. They self-righteously look at themselves as righteous. We could say, well, there's no way that, you know, we can't relate to that and whatever. Look, this isn't that far off. I was going to bring this up at some point later, but here, should say it now. What's something Paul has to correct in the thinking of the Corinthians that's very relevant to what Jesus is teaching right here? I've told you what I didn't mean, brethren, is not to associate with the immoral of this world, because then you would have to come out of this world. What I meant was, if anyone bears the name of brother and he is guilty of immorality, why would Paul even need to say something like that to the Corinthians? My deduction is he's saying that, just like many other things in the letter, because he's addressing something they were actually doing, something they were doing wrong. That you had Christians who were not wanting to, taking the same position as the Pharisees here. We're not going to have these prostitutes, these sinners, these wicked people of society. We're not going to have them over for a meal because we're going to be corrupted by them. And Paul's coming in and saying, no, that's not my point. My point is if they're bearing the name of brother, if they're not bearing the name of brother, you're to be salt to them. You're to seek to win them. And, you know, we were talking to one family. Some of you might not know this, but for a couple years ago, in a span of a few months, there was a lady who was a homosexual who came to our church every Sunday, and she heard the word of God, and she would go over to a family's home, and they would seek to care for this person and minister for this person. I mean, that to me, that's incredible. And you can say, well, that's kind of troubling. Why would she sit here? Are we not preaching the truth? No, we are preaching the truth. And God can use that in ways you don't perceive. And yes, thankfully, we're not taking certain hot-button issues and just hammering on them and driving people away. A sinner is a sinner, regardless of maybe the specific sort of sin that they have committed. So we too should see lost sinners with such value and go to such an extent to bring people to Christ. I mean, can you and I say, I want to remain alive until every one of those lost sheep is found, until every one of those coins is brought in, until every soul that Christ died to save is saved and brought in. And so here Christ is tirelessly searching until he finds and saves his sheep, and the religious leaders are complaining about it. And you know what? That's sadly, there's many people who complain about missionaries and church history, and they treat the missionary in the exact same way that these Pharisees were treating these people. Guys like Darby and others, they didn't even believe the church should be involved in the Great Commission. They thought it was a waste of time, a waste of energy. God is going to save who he is going to save. I'd say they're taking up the exact same wicked perspective of the Pharisees and the scribes. So how much more will they complain when one repents and is now walking with Christ, and they've got to love them. So verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If you get 99 self-righteous people who trust in themselves that they're righteous, it doesn't produce joy in heaven. But you get one prostitute, one person who maybe they've even murdered someone, and they turn to Christ, you get an abundance of joy and a celebration. I'm telling you, the self-righteous person, they do not like this type of logic because they think they're righteous. There's so many examples I could give, but until you realize you're sick, until you realize you're wicked, as long as you're standing like the older brother and you're saying that I've never disobeyed your command, you're in a more dangerous person being in the truth, not obeying the truth, than the person who's out there living in a pagan land, living it up in sin. I'd have more hope for them than the self-righteous person. In Luke 18, just a few chapters later, you know this very well, we actually see a tax collector being converted. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, he stood by himself. He prayed, God, I thank you. I'm not like the other. I'm not sick. I'm not unrighteous. I'm a good guy. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Let's add something even far more wicked than an adulterer. Or I'm not even a tax collector. I mean, that's how bad they view tax collectors. What makes this guy righteous? What's he going to talk about here? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood far off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you get, when you read the prodigal son, you get that same sense there. I tell you, this man went down to his house, declared righteous before God. He went down to his house having the wrath of God. It had been propitiated. It had been removed. It had been satisfied rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And right there in Luke 18, there's joy in heaven. And yeah, I don't think it's just God is rejoicing. Obviously, the angels and all of heaven and redeemed saints, there's joy. How can there be more joy added in heaven to a place that is already indescribable and full of joy? I don't have the answer to that. Because it's indescribable. So if I had the answer to it, then it wouldn't be indescribable. So then, you get the lost coin. And what becomes clear here, maybe we'll skip over that for the sake of time, but it's the same idea. You get a person, they find that which is lost, and they say, rejoice with me. The Pharisees are not rejoicing. They're grumbling, they're complaining. And now they know, after the lost coin, it's all the clearer, there's joy before the angels of God. Jesus is saying, God is rejoicing. He's saying it in a veiled way. So if you're that Pharisee there and you're grumbling at what he's doing and he's saying, this God who you say you worship, he's actually rejoicing at what is happening right there, what are you going to do about that? I mean, what message taken before God brings about joy? A soul being saved. I mean, a soul can't be insignificant if its salvation already adds to the indescribable joy of heaven. That doesn't sound like it's something insignificant. That sounds like it's something of incredible value that would make someone like Charles Spurgeon say, as people are going to hell, make them jump over our bodies. We'll be clawing to their feet. We're going to be doing anything and everything we can to bring them to Christ. And you know what? Looking at Luke 15, looking at Christ here, what it should do? It should change us. I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Paul taught that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When Paul says there, beholding the glory of the Lord in the Greek, it's clear he's speaking of an ongoing action that should be presently happening in your life and in my life. It's not just something that's once and it's done. And the same is for the phrase being transformed. There's this ongoing progressive sanctification in your life and in my life. And it's happening as we behold the Lord. We're beholding the Lord right here in Luke 15. And so if you and I look to God, His attributes, His character, see who He is, if we praise Him, change is going to happen in your life and in my life. And Paul goes on in the very next chapter in 2 Corinthians in verse 4, and he says that we had the light shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. That is, the glory of God is displayed in Christ, the God-man. In other words, as Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. People want to fight over, well, who do these people represent here? Is it the Son? Is it the Father? I would just say to you, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's the Father and the Son. It's God. This is the Lord. This is His character. Christ is displaying to you God. He has joy and rejoices just as Christ rejoices over one sinner who repents, because there's value upon that soul. And these Pharisees are putting more value on a sheep and a day's wages than a human soul. And they're rejoicing over not just sinners in general, right, but a sinner who repents. Another person that comes to your mind when you're thinking about this is Jonah, right? Jonah came to my mind. You and I don't want to be like Jonah. You see a city turn from its evil way. You see God relent of disaster. Was Jonah over there eating, maybe nothing grows on a juniper tree, but was he there rejoicing in the shade about the incredible thing that God had done? Was he rejoicing in the mercy of God? No, he wasn't. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's the preacher who just saw one of the greatest revivals ever happen, and he's upset that it happened. So if you say, oh, there's no way any type of pharisaical legalism could be in my heart in any way, brethren, look at Jonah right here. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? No, you shouldn't be angry. You do well to rejoice, to be full of pleasure and joy and happiness and just being ecstatic over the fact that you have a God who let these wicked sinners of Nineveh draw near to Him, and He pardoned them, and He didn't put destruction on them. Because Jonah, isn't that the exact same thing that happened to you? And if you are angry that He didn't wipe him out, then why don't you look in the mirror, and why didn't He wipe you out? And a century later, Zephaniah, the book, records the Lord's attitude towards those He's recovering and restoring. Chapter 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. I mean, He's there recovering, restoring His people, and He's rejoicing over with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Verse 19, look at the time I will deal with those who have mistreated you. I will rescue the lame sheep. I will gather together the scattered sheep. I will take away their humiliation and make the whole earth admire and respect them. Isn't that amazing? That prostitute who got converted and God rejoices and heaven rejoices, there's no joy over that Pharisee, that self-righteous person who's trusting in their own works. And guess what? The whole earth is going to admire that person. Even at one of the studies recently, just pointing out in the genealogy, you've got people like Rahab, the harlot, being put there, honored to be part of the lineage of Christ. I mean, that's absolutely incredible. You think God doesn't rejoice at sinners being saved? Edward Payson, he said, if we love and prize and rejoice in any object in proportion to the labor, the pain and expense which it has cost us to obtain it, how greatly must Christ love and prize and rejoice in every repentant sinner? I mean, you think about the expense He went through. He who knew no sin became an offering of sin for us and suffered the wrath and indignation of God His Father and his father turned his back on him, that we might become in Christ the righteousness of God and have his grade given to our account. I mean, that's a cost. For God did not spare. He could have spared his son. We all perish and God remains just. But he didn't spare his son like Abraham was allowed to do. But the knife came down and he slaughtered his son. So what causes Christ's great joy in the Father? It's sinners being recovered. And they don't remain slaves of sin. They're transformed. Some of you, you've probably heard of David Berkowitz. He was known as the son of Sam. A demon-possessed dog gave orders to him and he went and murdered multiple people. He got put in prison. Someone tried to slit his neck and kill him. They hated his guts. And then the Lord saved this guy, still alive, in prison to this day. I watched, just to see where he's at before I even brought him up, I watched some interview and I was blown away by the truth this man was saying about Christ. If it disturbs you that when David Berkowitz, the murderer, repented in prison, that there's joy in heaven over that, if that disturbs you, that's something in your heart remaining of the Pharisee. It's something you got to kill that. That is not unjust of God to pardon a man through the blood of his son. If you say it is wrong for God to do that, you're insulting his son's blood, as if it's not sufficient to pardon someone as vile as that. The world says it's not fair. Women he knew, maybe he murdered, some weren't even Christians, they died and went to hell. Why can he now repent and believe and go to heaven? Brethren, there's nothing unjust about that. The world, they don't believe God can truly change someone. So the compassion and forgiveness of God is incredible. I mean, that's one of the thrusts right here in this whole passage. He's showing these people his compassion, his love, his forgiveness. He's talking to people who don't understand forgiveness. They don't get it. They don't get it because they haven't been forgiven. Of course they're going to criticize Christ because they've not been forgiven themselves. So they look at all of this and they're really disturbed because their system is wrong and they think you obtain eternal life by your works. You know how shocking, and we're going to read in one moment the actual part of the prodigal son. You know how shocking, this should shock you, what we're about to read? Just listen from Hudson Taylor's biography, Volume 2. There was a cotton weaver who got saved through the preaching of a Chinese believer. He was saved through a hole in the wall. You'll understand that in a moment. He was just a poor orphan boy, the slave and drudge of a family who had adopted him. One day when he got home, he heard unusual sounds of merriment one day from the neighboring house. He left his work and he went to a little opening he knew of where a knot had dropped out of the wooden pickets. You know, you have your fence and a knot dropped out. And he went up there to listen, to see what was happening. The son of a neighboring family had just returned from the city and was telling of his experience. He was mocking someone he had heard talking to a crowd. And it was this well-known man who had been converted, who had been a former gambler, who had embraced the foreign religion, quote, quote, and whose life was changed. And that man out there in the square had been telling the matchless story of the prodigal son, telling it from a full heart. Well, this young boy has his ear up to the hole in the fence, and he's hearing this man mock what was just shared about the prodigal son. And it was being misrepresented. It wasn't even an accurate representation of it. But it appealed to him. And the dejected, lonely listener, it appealed to him as nothing he had ever heard before, ever had. Could it be that there was a God, a Father in heaven, who loved like that? And that man, he got converted. Hearing a lost man mock what we're about to read. And I'll tell you this, it's at least obvious enough in the prodigal son. You know, we could really try to define all these different things. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'll tell you, you just read it. Just reading it, it's obvious enough that it's a picture of God the Father extending love. And so let's read this for ourselves. Maybe you've never even heard this. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired to himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, they have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise. I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. That's not what the Pharisees had. They didn't feel any compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, the Pharisees, they drew near to a house when all this began. They drew near to hear. He's picturing them right here. They drew near. They heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and he asked what these things meant. Jesus is telling them what he means by all of this. And he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And Jesus is entreating the Pharisees right now. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. All those Pharisees had so much knowledge. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. Amen. Isn't that that is glorious. You can see how this young Chinese boy heard this. A boy who had no father. He had been adopted. He heard about this type of love. This God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You go read in the Old Covenant, you read about a son who's a glutton and a drunkard in Deuteronomy, and it says the men of the city, they took him out and they stoned him. They purged the evil from your midst. Brethren, we've got something much greater than that. We don't gather the young person who's the drunkard and the glutton and we gather them and stone them, but instead we point them to Christ and he purges their sin. You see, we don't purge the evil person from our midst. Christ purges the old man from their midst. And if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God who is reconciling us to himself. So brethren, a few minutes we've got left. Here are a few applications are. Again, I realize not all has been said that could be said, but these three stories, they show us the perfect Son of God, coming and being around those who are not like heaven in order to bring them to heaven. Do you put such value on people? I was thinking this morning, as I was thinking about this, that, Lord, how do you even like recognize apathy in your life in certain areas? And you know what I thought about? I thought about amber alerts. When you get an amber, you know, was a girl who had got lost, and that's, I don't even know the story. Did they ever actually find her? I don't know, but that's the term. When our phones beep and you get an amber alert, it means some person's been kidnapped or they're lost, and it's alerting us. What tends to be the response when the amber alert goes off? Oh man, sorry about that, my phone. Silent it. And I thought, you know, I'm gonna Google this. Why do people have apathy towards amber alerts? And I thought the 3 points it brought up were very applicable to us as Christians in our love to lost sinners. Listen to these 3 things that came up. Number one, alert fatigue. Frequent alerts can desensitize people, causing them to become less responsive over time. When too many alerts are received, individuals start ignoring them, perceiving them as less urgent or important. Brethren, don't let that happen. There's 150,000 people dying every day in the world, and they're going before a holy God. Oh man, you guys keep talking about evangelism, you keep talking about the lost, just too many amber alerts, too many lost prodigal alerts, too many lost coins alerts. Yeah, there's a lot of lost souls. What do you expect? The rest of our lives, that's going to be one of the things on the forefront of our mind, is people are going to hell, and we've got the cure. So don't become desensitized. Don't have fatigue. Secondly, the second reason it gave, a lack of relevance. Some people may feel the alerts are not relevant to their location or their circumstance. Oh yeah, another alert about, you know, those people in Burkina Faso who are perishing without Christ over there. You know, they're far over there. I'm over here, you know. Interesting. Maybe we could pray for laborers. Right there. He's looking down. Pray for people to go, right? That God would raise labor. It's where in the world is not relevant to GCC? Tell me, I'm really curious. Name one city or one place on this earth that has lost sinners that's totally irrelevant to our church. Let me hear it. Because I'm having a hard time figuring that out. Anyone have the answer to me? No. You see? Everything's relevant. Everything's relevant. And the third reason it gave, you know, in lack of relevancy, I'm too far away, I don't know the person. Oh, brethren, if one of us had one of our kids kidnapped, what do you think the whole church is going to do? I mean, come on. Well, we should have that same heart spiritually for the souls in the world, you understand? And the third reason it gave why people are desensitized to amber alerts, they perceive an inability to actually be able to help. Many individuals, they feel that they're unlikely to encounter the missing person or the suspect. Therefore, they see the alert as something, you know, I can't directly influence that, just leading to a sense of helplessness and disengagement. You see, all those can apply in the spiritual realm, brother. I felt all of those before. Some sort of whatever, thought like that can kind of make your heart lose some sensitivity here in these areas. Another thing to consider in application, consider the power of hospitality. When you look at this, tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. At least they're hearing right here. But the Pharisees say this man receives sinners and eats with them. Eats with them. And you see that in different places. There's actually a meal happening, hospitality, where the person comes in and they are absolutely a lost, filthy, pagan, using profanity, maybe even at your table, and all that's happening, and that's the very opportunity by which they end up coming to hear the truth and being saved and found. And I even in the car, I was telling my wife as we parked up, I thought, you know, it's interesting. There's people I've given food to. There's people I've given money to. I try not to give money. I try to give food, give something necessity, but there's times I didn't have anything, so I gave them some money. But I have I had them into my home at the meal and actually had a meal with them. What do you think is going to be more impactful to them, opening the window and giving them the food or actually saying, hop in the car, let's go home, and I'll go cook a brisket for them? That'd take a while, so we'd have a long time to talk. But you get what I'm saying? Like, what's going to have a greater impact on them? Many have heard Rosaria Butterfield, a staunch, you know, homosexual, and a pastor and his wife. They had her into the home. They fellowshiped. They talked with her. But now they have fellowship with her. The Lord saved her. And what was the direct means God used? Them being willing to receive this lost sinner into their home. Don't say it's far removed from me. Don't say that. Another thing, I think an application from this, just you and I might think, I'm not like the Pharisees, but I would just ask you this. Are you complaining to God about anything right now in any way? Is there some situation the Lord wants you to rejoice in and you're grumbling? Because look, if we let that in through this door a little bit, it's going to start to permeate and affect other areas in our lives, like how we view lost sinners. You see what I'm saying? There's a progressive decline. When you grumble about your car problems, you can say, well, you know, it's justifiable. It's a car. When you let that grumbling spirit and not rejoicing in all circumstances into your heart, it will start to affect these other areas. Don't disconnect it all from one another. Yeah, what happened to the older brother? It doesn't say. Isn't this amazing? It ends with the Pharisees and the scribes. I don't know, did any of them get converted? That'd be amazing. Oh, that'd be the sermon to do it, right? I mean, I'd hope so. Maybe they went away all the angrier at the Lord. Another application. Do you and I get criticized for being like Christ in the area of showing compassion? Or are we getting criticized in an opposite area of being at times too strong in a way where compassion leaves the room? Yes, Paul says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He's saying that to those who are professing to know Christ there at Crete. But brethren, we want to be full of compassion. You and I, we are going to face in the next 10 years, we're going to face all the more people who are practicing homosexuals, people who are transgender, all these types of individuals. And you could feel very sheltered and just have a sense like, man, I don't want to be a part of that. You don't want to be a part of the greatest rescue mission ever and see some of those people brought into the kingdom? You're going to miss out. And when they repent and heaven rejoices and you one day are going to be there to see this great joy, and Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross to save people. Yes, should we avoid unnecessary interactions that might lead you into temptation? Sure. You got to figure that out. Look, there are situations that I feel like in my own life it's unwise to put myself going down, let's say, to a certain beach to evangelize or something. I don't want to be a part of that. It's not a lack of compassion. It might be a sense of trying to avoid unnecessary temptation. But when Christ's love grips you, you might be in some of the darkest situations and all that. A woman caught in the act of adultery. What was she, what were they even wearing right at that point? But you know what? All that can go to the side when you're overwhelmed with the love of Christ. There's no temptation because you're just so full of the Savior. And another application, we should be very evangelistic. It's interesting. In John, it says when a child is born into the world, you know, the woman has anguish prior to that, and then it says what happens? I'm sorry, some of you are going to have anguish soon in the birth process. But there's joy. I mean, I remember every one of my kids coming out and being birthed. There's such joy, excitement. Brethren, I don't read heaven getting excited when a baby is born God isn't rejoicing in heaven. But there is a type of baby being born that makes God rejoice. A newborn babe who starts to receive the milk of the Word that's saved through the gospel of His Son. That's the compassion, that's the value God puts on a sinner being saved. And yeah, a broader question in all of this is, do you and I rejoice with what God rejoices in? Not just in this area. You and I want to be people who we see how God thinks. What brings God joy, and it should bring us joy as well. Christ's point is the causes of the joy of God should be a cause for joy for you too. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so look, if you're lost here today, if you don't know the Lord, I would call you, come to your senses. Stop spending your life away in a foreign land and starving when you could be seated at the table having the very Son of God serving you. I mean, there's nothing greater than this. There's nothing greater than the gospel. There's nothing greater than what Christ has done on that cross. That's why Paul could say he is determined to know nothing among anything except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? That's why Paul could say, I don't account my life of any value. It's not precious to myself. If only I complete the course, the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. And so we want to have those same feelings in our own souls. Let's pray. Father, thank You for, Lord, this point that Your Son drives home right here. Lord, we do want to be people who are rejoicing as we see sinners brought to know You. Lord, we thank You that You have made a way to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray You'd work in our hearts more compassion. Lord, You looked out and had compassion among the sheep without a shepherd. Lord, again, that imagery of sheep. Their sheep is dangling over the cliff. They're going to die. They need to be rescued. And Lord, You showed compassion. And Lord, in view of that, I do pray You would, Lord, raise up more laborers that we could send into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. And Lord, do help us to just love our neighbors in a greater way, our coworkers in a greater way. Lord, the homeless people on the street, those, Lord, at Haven for Hope on Saturday night. Lord, You know the situations we face. Lord, You know the areas we might be failing the test. Lord, help us to pass the test, to believe You, to do what is right, to honor You. And so, Lord, we just thank You. You're such a good God.